And so let me do this. Let me just pray, and then we'll just get right into the message here this morning. Father, thank you that in the midst of judgment, there is mercy, there is grace. And Lord, we know that what we deserve for our sin is death, but there is life in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you so much for that. I pray that you would just guide our time this morning. I pray we might sense your spirit here as you teach us your truth, make your word real, make your presence real to us. Lord, guide my words, my thoughts, my very actions. May they convey your truth in a way that would honor you and please you. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be receptive to what you'd have for us to know and how you'd have us to respond. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When we lived in Wenatchee, our church there, junior churches, excuse, I'm sorry. We didn't do that yet. Thank you. Amen. Okay, so Gary, you're a little old for junior church. I just thought I'd let you know that. anyway, okay, we got everybody out. Okay. Anyway, can we leave those doors open, please? Leave the back, close the outside doors, leave these open. Anyway, when we lived in Wenatchee, our church was tagged. They call it getting tagged with graffiti a number of times. And that's an interesting thing. It's always is not something you'd rather have to clean up, but it is, and time consuming and all that kind of stuff. But what the police said that when you get tagged by graffiti, at least in Wenatchee, it was that you need to clean it up right away, because if you don't, the rival gang would soon be by, and they just put this little X through the one side, one of the symbols, and they'd write their symbol down below. And if you happen to leave it, and this was several places around town, you could see this, that one would be X'd out, and the first one would be written again. And then that one would be X'd out, and then the second one would be written again. So you had to tag it, or you got the double exposure and got in double trouble along the way. And you know, those kind of things, obviously no respect for the people that owned the property, no love for them that had to clean it up and so forth. You know, there was really a very selfish purpose. But on the side of the gangs, there was a purpose in graffiti, and it was this. This is our territory. If you're not in our gang, don't come to our territory or we will deal with you. And so it was putting off the boundaries, the territory, you know, getting all that taken care of. And it's interesting in our text we read this morning that back in many years ago in ancient Babylon, that God reached down and wrote some graffiti on the wall of a banquet hall there. And King Belshazzar, as it says in verse number 5, let me just read verse 5 again. In that same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Now, the idea of it was over against the candlestick meant it was at least a place within that banquet hall, fairly large place that was well lit, and so it could be seen. And then it says, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So it's interesting. It seems as though there was not a whole hand, but just the fingers, because both times and even later in the text, it says about he saw the fingers or the part of the hand. So we don't know how much hand was there. It seems to be of a man's hand, not of a gigantuan hand, but it had to be fairly large writing so everyone in the banquet hall could see what was being written. And as you know from verse 25, you just jump down there, we'll read it real quick. And this was the writing that was written, Mene Tekel Upharsin. And so God was trying to get a message to not only the king, and I think that was the primary message was to the king, but also the 1,000 princes who were participating in the same sin. Those princes and probably their wives, and there was others there as well, were all participating in what was going on. They would probably face not quite the same, some of them did, but not all of them faced the same fate as the king. And so all of them had to know it. And then as it is written in Scripture, it has a message for us today. And so there's something in here for all of us as we look at this. Now, God is not a gang, okay? But like the graffiti in Wenatchee, it is declared to everyone that this is my realm. That's what God's saying. God said, I'm in charge here, and I will hold you accountable for your life, and I will hold you accountable and deal with you for your sin. And so, as I said, this is a somewhat of a solemn message here this morning, and so maybe those that are our guests here today, I don't always preach on judgment. It just happened to be in the text this morning. But we're all going to be held accountable to God for our lives. And that's sometimes forgotten in our world. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 3, from verse 10 down through, I think, 18, there's a list of sins. I don't turn there right now, but one of those, the list of sins there in verse 18, it says, "And there is no fear of God before their eyes." And that's part of the sin, I think, of our world, especially of America today. It's there's no fear, there's no recognition, there's no response to God. In fact, we want to make him negligible. We want to make him so he's not really something that really impacts our lives, something that we're not really thinking about, unwilling to respond to him. And I think most of you, because you're in church this morning, at least there's recognition of God and there's an aspect of that. But I'm going to preach this anyway. Everybody needs to know. All humanity needs to know that we're all going to be held accountable to God one day. Romans 14, 12 says, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." There's no exceptions. Every one of us shall stand before God. God is, I'll put it this way, and I'm going to temper it a little bit, but God is the God of judgment. And yet at the same time, it says in Isaiah 28, I think it's verse 13, I think I have the reference there. But it says that's his judgment is his strange work. And that word strange means it's foreign. In other words, God's judgment upon sin is not something that he delights in. It's not something that he really loves to do. But because God is holy, therefore he cannot just overlook sin and say, "Oh, it doesn't really exist." Because he's righteous, he can't just say, "Well, I'm not going to deal with it," because he has to, because he's righteous, he's just. And because all men have sinned, therefore God must judge all humanity. In some way, they'll be held accountable for that. And so everyone, in a sense, has the writing on the wall. You will be accountable to God for your life. And so that's how I'm going to look at this morning. But I'm not really going to go into the details of Daniel 5. We'll probably look at that in a couple weeks. Next week is Mother's Day, and we'll focus on that. But a couple weeks, we'll look at it. So I want to take a little time and just sort of give an introduction to how God judges sin. How does that work? We know from the coming day, Hebrews 9:27 says, "As it is appointed unto man once to die, we will all die one day, and after this the judgment." And so often we think of God's judgment as that time in the future we'll stand before God. And that is true. And there'll be a time of judgment for those who have never come to know Christ. Revelation 20, don't turn there right now, just for the sake of time, or I won't finish the message this morning. But verse 11 through 15 says that those who have rejected the light of creation, and those who have rejected the light that God puts on their conscience, and those who have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will stand at what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Everybody there is lost. There are no saved people at the Great White Throne Judgment. And then what it says there, that all of those people there are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says that all of those there will be cast into the lake of fire. It's a fearful thing to reject God and his salvation that he offers us through Jesus Christ. And it does say that everyone there will be judged by their works. And really, I believe what God is saying there, that though everyone who rejects God and rejects his Son will face an eternal damnation, that's what the Bible says. And here's what I think we miss so often, is the very fact of that's the result of sin, we often think, well, that's too harsh. No. It's just. It's proper judgment. And what that's telling us is this is how awful sin is. But it says they'll be judged by their works. In other words, they'll see its sin, and in that sin, never been covered by the blood of Christ. Therefore, they're going to a place called hell, but they're still judged by their works because there will be, I don't know, an intensity in that punishment that's based on how bad their works are. But no one without Christ, everyone without Christ will go there, but there will be an intensity that's greater for those who have done more sin. And so there is a judgment of works there, but it's really based on those who were without Christ. And then there's also when you get saved, understand there's still a time after death that you will stand before God and give an account of your Christian life, okay? And that's in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. And again, I'm not going to turn there, but it says every Christian will appear before what it's called there is the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, it's not the great white throne judgment, but the judgment seat of Christ. This is not, please understand, the judgment seat of Christ does not determine anyone's eternal destiny. Okay? If you're there at the judgment seat of Christ, it means you have trusted Christ your Savior. The judgment for your eternal sin is dealt with. It's been taken care of. It's been done. It's through. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this is not a place to determine whether you go to heaven or hell. You are going to heaven if you're at the judgment seat of Christ. But you will give an account of your Christian service, of your Christian life. God will test you, the value of your works, the value of your actions, your motives and your ambitions, your attitudes in what you do for Christ. It's all going to be tested. And we know it'll all be thrown through the fire, not the fire of hell. It just is your works are tested by fire. If it's, you know, wood, hay, and stubble, it gets burned up. If it's gold, silver, precious stone, it comes through that, and that'll somehow be a reward along the way. And so remember that we're all going to be held accountable one day for our works. Okay, as a Christian, be serving God. In fact, it's very interesting there, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says that we'll be tested. Every man should stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may, I forget, it talks about our works there, and I forget the last part, but whether it be good or bad. And the word bad there just means worthless. And so some things we do will be burned up, they're worthless for eternity. And so are we serving Christ? I can't think of anything more humbling than to have to show Christ what I've done for him. Is it gold, silver, precious stone? What have you done for him? Well, I thought I'm just to live my life and exist and go through it and enjoy it. Eat, drink, and be merry. What have you done for him? Lord, here's what I got for you after it goes through the fire. Anyway, that's a whole nother message. So that's eternity. That's after death, the great white throne judgment. And let me just say, if you're not saved, then what Brother Haynes sang about you're saved by grace and not by works, you need to trust Christ. Okay, so that you can be part of this. But we'll be after death, a Christian. We'll stand before Christ and give an account of our life. So those are after death, and we understand those things, that there's a judgment. But there's another element of God's judgment that I think is sometimes overlooked, and that's in this passage. And I'm going to call it God's present wrath. Or God's present judgment. It's what he does right now. What happened to Belshazzar really was God judging him in time for how he responded to God. And of course, that set him into the place of eternity. But the theme of Daniel, we understand, is God's sovereign control. Not just that he just sits in heaven and sits up there. It means he's involved in the affairs of men. And that's the theme through Daniel. And we've seen that over and over again in the first four chapters. We'll see it as we go through here. God's in control of the affairs of men. But what's interesting in Daniel chapter 5, that control, that authority, that working is sometimes working in his judgment, in the present. And I hope, I usually don't ask people. I know people are praying for the message this morning. I know that. But I've asked several people as they've been in prayer time. I've asked them, pray this morning. Some reason I'm anxious about this, and I'm not sure why. As I said, Romans chapter 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Maybe Sunday, but how about Monday? How about Tuesday evening? How about Thursday morning? Is there a fear of God? Am I recognizing God in my life? Am I responding to him as if he's really here? And I think in our society, because he's been such an irrelevant part, that I think we as Christians sometimes think in a similar way. And so God rules over the affairs of men and will hold us accountable for this life. But the emphasis here is he brings judgment now. He deals with sin now at times. He will deal with it later. We understand that. That's a certainty. But at times he will deal with it in the present. So as sort of an introduction to this chapter, I want us to see this truth that God will at times bring his present wrath upon humanity for their evil deeds. So I'm going to call them general truths about God's judgment upon sin in this life. Okay, so number one, when God's judgment upon sin is miraculous, and I'm speaking as you're reading through the scripture, and it can be outside the scripture, I know of several situations, but when God's judgment is miraculous, it helps you to know God's attitude toward sin. As you read through the Bible, there's a lot of times that you say, wow, You know, it's a fantastic story and how God dealt with someone. We know from Daniel chapter 4, remember when Nebuchadnezzar was on his throne and defied God and almost said, I'm going to be God himself and I'm going to be in charge. That God said, no, you're not. And remember, he sent him maybe crazy, eating grass for the next possibly 7 years. And so we know he had the heart of a beast and he was out there eating grass like an ox. And so, boy, that was supernatural. Now, we praise God that he became recognition of his pride, and he humbled himself, and he gave testimony of his salvation. In this chapter, King Belshazzar, with the writing on the wall, that was supernatural. That doesn't happen every party, okay? A sinful beer-drinking party doesn't happen. There's not a writing on the wall. But this time there was. That was supernatural. Now, well, it's interesting. I'm going to call it God's sovereignty. What was interesting, at that very time, the Medes and the Persians, their army was encamped outside of Babylon at that very moment. And so God was sovereignly working that all out. And I would say there was also a very natural part, and that was that part of that army had a covert operation, came in and got inside the castle walls and killed the king. And so there was a, you know, obviously supernatural, the writing, God's sovereignty, the army, God's just using natural means to bring that army in and kill the king, eventually bringing him death that very night. And so all those kind of things are there. And so we have through the scripture a number of times where God's, the Most High God, works sovereignly, powerfully, even supernaturally. And so as you read the scripture, and I'm just going to give you a few of these, there's many more of supernatural stories of God's judgment in time. Okay? Leviticus chapter 10, you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu. They were sons of Aaron. Aaron was in charge of the priestly line, the functions there as they built the tabernacle. And you remember God gave the law and how they were supposed to give the sacrifices and everything. And what happened with Nadab and Abihu, it says that one day they brought in strange fire before the Lord. In other words, it seems as though when God first sent fire from heaven and burnt the first altar, that from that time forward they were to keep a portion of that flame somehow through coals, somehow through something else burning, that they were to keep that fire burning for perpetual time. Okay, and so they decided they would do something different. They decided, hey, let's worship God our way. Let's do it our own way. And it says that when they did so, when they offered that fire, God sent fire from heaven and burned those two guys up right there on the spot. God doesn't always do that. Okay, but that's what he did in that occasion for their aspect of going their own way and having their own way of worship. God said, it's not going to happen. Numbers chapter 16, 23 through 34. There's three men named Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they were leaders in the nation of Israel. They were under Moses, who was the leader. And then under that, there were several other leaders. And these three men were leaders there. And they were not happy with Moses' leadership. And so they were saying, hey, we need to go a different way, Moses. Now, Moses was, remember, he was following God's path. And so here are these three guys saying, we don't like the way you're leading us, Moses. We want to go a different way. And so eventually what happened was God said, you know, we're not, and so what they did, they stirred up the people, they started a rebellion and so forth. And God says, I'm not gonna let these guys continue this way. And you remember what God did supernaturally? He opened up the earth and took down them, their kids, and all their possessions and closed the earth up over them. That's not normal. That's supernatural. But God was letting us know what he thinks of those kind of things. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Remember, Elisha had a personal helper named Gehazi. And there was a time when Elisha, God used him to heal a Syrian, remember, a foreigner, a Syrian general who had leprosy. And Elisha used him to heal this man. And after he got healed, he said, oh, Elisha, let me give you some gifts. And Elisha said, no, Naaman, you just head back to your country. You stay true to God. You know, I don't need any gifts. And so that eventually the general left. As he was leaving, his servant Gehazi said, wow, what did my master do? He let him go. He wanted to give him all this money. So he said, I got an idea. So he goes and gets, you know, as the guy leaves town, he gets on his donkey or whatever it was and came to the general and said, oh, you know what, general, let me, and so the general gets off and said, what's wrong? Oh, well, my master, Elisha, has two guests that have come in. He doesn't have anything to set before him. Can we have a little bit of that money and we can take care of them? Oh, sure, here, let me come back. And he says, no, you just give me the money, I'll take it back. And so he takes it back, and as he hides it for himself, Elisha asks him, says, where'd you go, Gehazi? Your servant didn't go anywhere. He said, didn't I see you when the general got off his horse? He said, the leprosy that was on him is now going to cling to you and to your children. God supernaturally struck him at that moment with leprosy. As far as we know, his children after that. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. A Christian couple, as the church was beginning, it was exciting, and one of the men there had sold his property and given all of the proceeds to the church so that people could have their needs met because they were going through a very difficult time. And so another couple thought, "Ma, that'll be great. We'll do the same thing." So they sold it, and then they brought the money and they said, "Here is everything we got, the proceeds for our property we sold. Here is everything. You know, we can help the brethren." And they sort of liked the applause. But what was, it wasn't really all the money. And that wasn't a problem, except for the fact that they told everybody it was everything. It was the total amount. But it wasn't. And so as they spoke to Peter, Peter said, "Why did you lie to God?" And God struck the husband. A little later, the wife came in and he said, "Did you sell it for so much?" "Oh, yeah, we did." And they carried her out too. Now, God doesn't always use supernatural means in that way. You know, when someone a self-promoting lie to look good before the church. But God says, "I want you to know what I think of sin." And folks, sometimes we skip right over those supernatural elements. I don't know, maybe familiarity breeds contempt. We go bye-bye. We don't realize how serious all that kind of stuff is. And maybe another reason, this little side note, but maybe another reason sometimes we miss that is because in our present culture, we have such a prominence with video, whether it's on the internet, whether it's films, movies, TV, you know, whatever it happens to be, and we get superheroes that do supernatural things. And somehow this comic book ability of supernaturalness is put in such a way that's the special effects. We see, wow, I've seen that kind of stuff before. And somehow we equate the supernatural works of God, maybe some do, and equate it with that sort of comic book stuff. It's not really real. And so let's just be careful. You know, you believe the Bible, but be careful that somehow the impact of supernatural judgment upon sin, you lose what God's trying to communicate to us. Because, oh, we've seen it before. Remember, comics are fiction. God's word is fact. And let's not miss that. But God is not always going to judge supernaturally. But we need to understand, he says, "I did it supernaturally to clarify something for you." Because we can have in the Bible where someone did the same sin again, but it didn't happen the same way. God did not send fire for him. God did not knock him over dead at that moment. He doesn't, but he says, "I want you to know what I think of sin, and so I'm going to do some supernatural judgment in time so that you never forget what I can do and what I think of evil." And so that's what God wants us to see, and God wants us to know. He has an unchanging attitude towards sin. And he could, if he decided to, he could judge it the same way. God may not send fire from heaven, but you can be sure that God still very upset at drunken religious leaders, as Nadab and Abihu probably were. He's very upset when people seek to worship him their own way. We may not see God open the earth and bring judgment, but we're sure that God is still against rebellion, and he's still against those who seek to take people away from God's will and God's way. We may not see instant leprosy and judgment, but we know God's still against manipulating people for selfish profit or seeking for money to gain it through lies and deception. God may not bring quick death and judgment, but he's still against people who lie to promote themselves in the midst of the church. And so the whole point is this: when God's judgment upon sin is miraculous, it helps you know God's attitude towards sin. The second thing, when God's judgment upon sin seems silent, okay, it's sort of the same point, but the other side, when it seems silent, it does not change God's attitude towards sin, okay? So one, the miraculous shows us God's attitude, and when he's silent, that doesn't change the attitude. Go over to Psalm 50 a moment. Psalm 50, okay, so back over to Psalm 50, an interesting thought that God brings up here. Because when sin happens and somehow if the miraculous doesn't take place, when God doesn't immediately deal with it, when God doesn't bring severity upon it, we think, "Oh, well, maybe he doesn't think as bad about it anymore. Maybe God's changed his mind. Maybe he doesn't think it deserves judgment. Maybe I'm better than they were." You know, people People change their ideas about sin. I was thinking this morning, in fact, I wrote it in my notes. We've shifted so much in our culture, we can't even figure out what bathroom people should go to. You know, I mean, think about how strange that is. But now, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one thing you can be sure about, that though sin may explode in certain ways upon the scene, and God doesn't deal with it immediately, we can still be sure that God hates sin. Okay, so notice the instruction he gives in Psalm 50 and starting in verse number 16. But unto the wicked, God saith, and so he's talking about those who don't know the Lord, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Okay, so God's just saying, why, you know, you got a wicked heart, you got a wicked desires, you're not going to follow me, so why do you even bring up God's word? Why do you even talk about it? Why do you even mention religious things? Verse number 17, and really down through verse 20, he gives a list of their wicked deeds. And so he asks, why do you even talk about the Bible? Why do you even go to church? Why do you even do this? Seeing thou hatest instruction. In other words, God's instruction. You're not favorable for it. And he says, and castest my words behind thy back. In other words, when God gives them direction, what do they do with it? I keep going. I just throw it behind my back. I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not going to think about it. He continues on. Verse 18. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him. Hey, that's all right. It's okay if you steal a little bit, especially if I get a little profit. You know, it's not that big a deal, is it? Wow. He continues on. And thou hast been partaker with adulterers. You don't feel too guilty about sexual sins, about immoral conduct. It's the way it is. Verse 19 and 20 really talks about sins of the tongue or speech. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. So whatever that evil is, cursing or swearing or dirty jokes or cursing and gossip, slander, even of your own family, the deceit, the lying to propagate self, to advance self in some way. God says, that's what you keep doing. And yet, you back in verse 17, you want to use my word somehow? Let's joke. Don't deceive yourself. And then he comes to this verse 21. And here's the point of what we were making. These things thou hast done. Now remember, God's talking here. And I kept silence. I didn't judge it right away. I didn't bring fire from heaven. I didn't open the earth. I didn't kill you at that moment of time. But the very fact that God has given that list shows he's keeping a record. But notice what he goes on to say. I was silent. And the result of the thinking of men, thou thoughtest, okay, this is the way you're thinking, that I was altogether such an one as thyself. No immediate judgment, therefore, God must not have a problem with it. I mean, if I don't have a problem with it, then he must not have a problem with it because he didn't do anything about it. Therefore, it must be okay. And that's our society today. They want proof. And so they think God's irrelevant if they think he exists at all. But again, there's people that let me just admonish you. Do not neglect the reality of God. Do not sometimes say he really doesn't do anything, therefore he must not care. It must not bother him. He must not be dealing with it. He must not hate sin. At least not the way the pastor talks. God must not mind. But notice what he goes on to say. He says, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. It may not happen right away. It may seem less severe than those miraculous things in the Bible, but God says, I will deal with you, often in time, but always in eternity. And I thought it was very interesting. And set them in order before thine eyes. Now, if you take that as the sin set in order before thine eyes, I think that would be a very picturesque way of looking at final day of judgment. God says in that day of judgment, whether for the Christian, he's gonna delineate. He's going to show you where you messed up. If it's for the unsaved, before you get cast in the lake of fire, he's going to delineate. He's going to show you where you've transgressed him and where you've ignored him or you've thrown him aside. He's going to show all those things and somehow. But I wonder if he's not just talking about the sins, but maybe the reproof. I'm going to reprove you and set the reproof before your eyes. And that could be judgment in time. Belshazzar knew it was coming. He knew there was a foreign army outside his walls. And God said, this is it. Your time is up. It is through. Sometimes people know the police are after them, but yet they don't want to give in. They know their time is up. And that's just a very vivid illustration there. But verse 22 gives the warning. Now consider this, ye that, and here, notice how what he calls this, ye that forget God, ye that think I have no relevance in this life, ye that think I don't really exist, ye that think I exist, but I don't really matter. So you that forget God, lest I, and this is a vivid illustration, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. God says you will face judgment. Often in time, but always in eternity, to tear you in pieces is just a vivid reminder that judgment is coming. And I think that goes along with the fact that when you fall into God's hand of judgment, there shall be none to deliver you. You'll have no hope. So God, when he seems to be silent, understand he's not changed his mind about sin. He's not changed his ideas about what is evil and what is good. And he will hold all of us accountable in eternity, but often in time. And remember, the way God judges in time, it's not necessarily bang, sin, poof, and aren't you glad? And we'll talk about why that's a good thing. But often he will wait, and it will be slow, maybe months, maybe years. But God will not forget if you don't deal with that sin in humble repentance and faith. And so the next time you get out of line, the next time there's evil deeds that you've followed and you don't have that severity and that suffering of some Bible character. I did write this in your outline. You need to ask yourself the right question. And the wrong question is this. Why did God deal with so-and-so? Why did God deal with that Bible character in such severity? Why did he do that? Now, the question we ought to ask when we've done that wrong and we've not felt any pain for it, why did God not deal with me the way he dealt with that Bible character? Because the Bible character was an illustration of what God feels about sin. He didn't deal with me that way. That should humble you. It should break you. And so God says, I want you to understand, I may not deal with it right away, but it's not because I'm ignoring it. And God has a heart for you, and he wants you to get that thing right with God. Now, there's another reason I think sometimes that we think God has overlooked it or somehow God is not judging sin. And that's because sometimes, here's a second point under this, and I really didn't put it in the outline, but God uses sin as the judgment. Okay, go to Romans chapter 1. Okay, God uses the sin itself is the judgment. Okay, Romans chapter 1, and some of you are familiar with this and you'll know where we're going with this, but let's just look at it here this morning of recognizing when God's judgment upon sin seems silent, it doesn't mean that God's changed his attitude toward sin. Verse 18. And this is right after the wonderful truth in 16 and 17, where the gospel is where God reveals the righteousness. The only way we can be saved is by faith. The just shall live by faith. The end of verse 17. So verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and that's present tense, is being revealed, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And notice who comes against. He says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that word hold there is not holding in the sense of I want to hold on to it for good. I want to hug it to myself. That's not the holding this the truth in unrighteousness. The idea is more of a chokehold. I want to keep it down. I want it so it doesn't influence myself. I want it so it doesn't influence others. And so I'm going to kill it. I'm going to put my hand around it and keep it down. That's the concept of hold the truth in unrighteousness. So God says my wrath is presently revealed against those who go that way. And so how does that happen? I think that's the rest of this chapter shows how God reveals wrath. So I'm not going to read 19 through 23. Let me just give you what it's saying. Well, maybe I should read it. Let me just read it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. God's showing himself. He wants people to know him. For the invisible things of God, okay, so we're talking about things you can't see, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. In other words, by means of the creation, God is showing something about himself to all humanity. That's where the subtlety of evolution comes in. There is no God. He's irrelevant. It's just a made-up thing. You can throw away the first part of your Bible because God's not really the creator. He's not really the redeemer, therefore, if he's not the creator, so forth. So anyway, again, those are extra this morning. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead to make what is out there. You have to recognize, wow, this has got to be a powerful being, and he's got to be personal. He's got to have some wisdom, some intellect. That's the Godhead. That's the concept there. There's a real God who's personable, so that they are without excuse. Okay, and that's why I said at the very beginning, sometimes the great white throne judgment is those who have rejected the light of creation and conscience. God puts the law on every man's conscience. We're not going to go there, but chapter 2, verse 15. But let me go on. So he continues on, verse 21, because that when they knew God, okay, so the recognition there is a God, but they glorified him not as God. They didn't want him. They made him irrelevant. Neither were thankful. They didn't respond to him, but became vain, empty in their imaginations, their reasonings, how they looked at things, and their foolish heart was darkened. They couldn't understand spiritual truth. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And here's what I want you to see, verse 24. So all of that, God said, here it is. And God says, well, we don't want you. We'll make our own gods. We'll make idols of some sort. And we'll follow our own reasoning. We'll profess ourselves to be wise. We've got it all made. So verse 24, and here's the point. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Part of God's sovereign control is to prevent humanity's sinful nature from expressing itself to the full. That's part of what God does, and we ought to be very grateful that God prevents everyone's sinful nature from expressing itself to the full. Sometimes he does allow it, but for the most part, no one is expressing it the way. Think of all the times that you felt like saying a thing or two, but you didn't, so you could keep your job. Aren't you glad? Okay, there's other things like that that happen constantly, that God in his sovereign kindness, whether you're saved or lost. But there comes a point when he's cast aside, and so all of verses 19 through 23 lead up to wherefore, okay? This is the result. God also gave them up. God says, I'm going to pull away that concerning sexual activities, this uncleanness. And he goes on, uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies. So it's talking about physicality there, physical lust, immoral conduct. Yeah, I mean, everything what we're talking about is fornication, adultery, all those kind of things in that sexual realm. God says, I gave them over to do that. I'll let them follow their own, as he goes on in verse 25, and changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature. So he messed up all their worship as well. God said, I'm going to take my hand off. Okay, now think about from the sexual aspect consequence. We got sexual transmitted diseases, which cause a whole matter of problems. We got broken homes. We got broken relationships. And therefore, we got a broken society, because when families break down, then society breaks down. God said, I'll just let you have what you want. I give you what you want, and you'll lose what you have. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet or proper. This is, I'm going to say it here, the LGBT community. This is it. This is it, folks. God says, I gave up the protection. I'll give you over to your lust. And so all of the confusion, all of the pain, all the sorrow, all the death related to that. Now, that's not politically correct. In fact, some people would probably want to take me out of life for saying that. But it's what God says. He continues, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that goes all the way back to, you know, up there earlier, verse 19, 20, you know, when they knew God. And so, or verse 21, I guess it is. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, here's another one, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. a mind that is not thinking right, a mind that doesn't consider God's truth and God's ways and God's will. And that word convenient, it do those things which convenient, that means fitting and appropriate. And then from that point on, from 29 all the way down to verse 31, there's a list of sins. And what it's saying, so think about what it give them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting, not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, he goes on, he goes all the way down through the end of verse number 31. And so what this is saying is that somehow man in their reprobate mind, they begin to reason through so that they can justify any of these sins that they want to justify. Hey, it's okay to do this, okay to do this, okay to do this, okay to do this. A reprobate mind has reasoned through it logically in humanity, and therefore it's okay. So I just came over to that kind of reprobate thinking. And then 32 is very interesting, sort of comes back to really our whole topic here. Who, okay, these people that are thinking this way, the reprobate mind, who knowing the judgment of God, okay, whether in time or eternity, somehow they hear it, somehow they, and I think knowledge is not that they know it really well, but just they have an inkling of it. Somehow, some way, in their conscience creation or through somebody's sermon they've heard. So they know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, no repentance, no change. We don't want to alter our life. We want to continue to be disobedient to our parents. We want to continue to murder, debate, deceit. We want to continue in being a gossiper. We want to continue in our fornication. We want to continue in our covetousness. We want to continue in that. We're not willing to repent. And then it goes on to say, but have pleasure in them that do them. They're pleased when a society fills with the same stuff. We don't want just that we can do it, but we want everybody to enjoy it. We want everybody to do it and nobody to feel guilty. We don't want to have people with guilty conscience for doing what is sinful. Because sinful, that's something that God says. But God's not relevant. He's not real. So why should we call it sin? Why should we feel guilty? And so God's judgment sometimes is allowing individuals or a society to have what they want. And God says, you know what? I'm going to stop interfering. Because the sin itself will bring pain and suffering to their life as a consequence. So every sin, there's some natural consequences. There are spiritual consequences, and there are eternal consequences. And so when God seems to be silent, he's still at work. So the second point is God. When God's attitude or God's judgment upon sin seems silent, it does not mean that God has changed his attitude toward sin. Now stay in Romans chapter 2 here. The third point is this. When God's judgment upon sin does not bring death, okay? Now, God could. The wages of sin is death, and that could be physical death right at the moment of sin. When it does not bring death, it's an opportunity for you to change your attitude about sin. Notice chapter 2. In fact, let me just read 1 through 4 here. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. If you're doing the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And so really he's speaking to the moral man who looks down on everybody else doing evil. And he says, wait a second, you're doing the same stuff. So verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doeth such things, and doeth the same that thou should escape the judgment of God. And verse 4 is what I want you to see. Or despisest thou the riches of his, that's God's, goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Not knowing that goodness, okay, the forbearance, the long-suffering, the goodness of God, leadeth thee to repentance. God's present judgment is almost always, in fact, I would say always, is tempered with mercy. Always. God's present, and we're talking about present judgment, not talking about eternal judgment, but a present judgment. Dealing with sin in this time, that it's always tempered with mercy. We'll see next when we look back at Belshazzar that he had opportunity to repent, get right with God, but he never did. God was patient. God was long-suffering. God was merciful, and yet he never responded. He never humbled himself before God. God is full of grace. God's mercy is everlasting. God is long-suffering to all men, and he's given people an opportunity to repent. Your individual sinfulness, God sees, God knows. He's going to deal with it. But if you didn't die when you sinned, okay, The wages of sin is death. If you didn't die when you sin, then God's giving you an opportunity to get right with him. And some of you need to get right with him this morning. And so that word repentance really ultimately means to change your mind, to change how you look at sin, to change how you look at God, to change how you look at life and get it right and turn around and go another way. So it's a choice. So again, when you refuse, what the passage here says, are you despising the riches of God's kindness towards you? Some of you know what you did Friday night, and you still haven't got it right with God, and you think, hey, well, God must not. God sees. His goodness, his patience, his forbearance, that's the idea of forbearance. What is it supposed to lead you to? Repentance. And the next verse is probably one of the, what I think is one of the most frightening verses in the scripture. Because it goes on to say, if you don't respond, but after thy hardness, an impenitent, unrepentant heart, you treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Wow. God says, you don't respond? It's like it's piling up and piling up, and one day you will face the judgment for that. And I think there it's probably talking about eternity. So understand, God's present wrath, God's present judgment in this life, It's what is it to do when it doesn't kill you? When it doesn't do that, God said, hey, turn back to me. Come to me. And folks, that I'll put myself way out on a limb. I believe all our weather phenomenon, whatever climate change happens to be, whether you think it's a big hoax or whether you think it's the greatest information we've ever had, something's happening. God is trying to get a hold of humanity. He says, would you wake up? Would you wake up? You say, well, weather's always been like that. I think it's a little different now. I don't know. Then you say, well, that's all a false thing. Well, maybe so. But I'm saying whenever you have tragedies, floods and earthquakes and tornadoes, God's saying, would you please turn back to me? You say, if we turn back to him, would he stop all that? I don't know. I think there would be mercy. So I would say, turn to Jesus. My last point is this. Let's go back to Proverbs 29. Someone said, I'm not supposed to yell when I preach. I'm working at it. You know what the problem is? It really gets hot up here when I do that. Proverbs 29, the last point. When God's judgment for sin comes in death, the opportunity to change your attitude towards sin is over. 29:1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. None of us have a guarantee for tomorrow. James 4:14 says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That's a general truth. Whether you're saved or lost, life is not eternal, okay, on this life, in this earth. But the focus of Proverbs 29:1 is a negative response to God. You resist, you resist, you resist. You stay stubborn, you stay obstinate. You're not going to bow your knee. You're not going to bow your heart. You're not going to bow and change your mind. And God says, suddenly. And I think the concept there is you're unprepared. You're not prepared to die. You're not ready to die, but you keep resisting God. And so one day it's going to happen, and God's going to bring destruction to your life, and you're not going to be ready. And after that, it's over. That happened to Belshazzar. God says, that's enough, Belshazzar. Your life is over. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. It's done. I hope no one in this room has that kind of writing on their wall. But think about it this way. God often judges sin in this life. And when he does, and it's not unto death, the opportunity for you to repent is your open door. God loves you. God sent his son to die upon a cross, because if you're without Christ, rebelling against him, and God takes your life, the opportunity is gone. There's no second chance. There's no opportunity in the afterlife. It's over. God's merciful patience is done. You say, Pastor, boy, that's pretty to the point. Yeah, that's the way the Bible is. And I'm just trying to share it and communicate it because I want it to stir you up to get ready for eternity, to be prepared. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and the reminder that sometimes you judge sin in time. And really, I think you always do, but in different ways, different manners. And Lord, whenever we have sinned and have not repented, and it doesn't bring immediate death, you're giving us opportunity to once again get things right with you. Whether it is unto salvation or as a Christian, to get our lives where they need to be in line with your will.